There's this this movie. It came out in 2004. I don't know if you saw it or not. It's a hard movie to watch in some ways because it's about a real thing that happened, a massacre. The movie came out in 2004. It's called Hotel Rwanda. It's about a terrible event that occurred in the African nation of Rwanda, in which people who formerly had been neighbors with each other and friends with each other divided over tribal divisions, and because of fear began to attack one another. And there was a terrible massacre in Rwanda. One of the things that happens when there are massacres, and what a massacre is where somebody who has great power over somebody else, either in numbers or firepower or just ability, somehow to dominate the others so that they basically, those who are massacred are basically helpless. And there's this massacre with one tribe on the other, and those who had been neighbors with each other even now become the killers, the murderers. And there's this scene in the movie Hotel Rwanda where this man who sheltered a lot of people and saved a lot of lives, he comes upon a place where there's been a massacre. And there are bones. There are bones everywhere. In 2009, the first time I went to Cambodia to teach in Cambodia Bible Institute, I was there 4 or 5 weeks. There's a museum in Phnom Penh. It's a former high school. And there are bones in that museum. Because in the mid-70s, the nation of Cambodia went through a period of time where there was genocide and massacres. And there are pictures. For whatever reason, the Khmer Rouge took pictures of the people that they then killed. One of the most stunning things in that museum is to go in and see picture after picture after picture after picture, adults and children. At this place that used to be a place of learning, and now it became a concentration camp and people were killed. And all over the nation of Cambodia, there are what are called the killing fields. And they're still digging up bones of people that were massacred there. One of the things that Cindy and I noticed when we went to Cambodia that first time is that there are some gaps in generations there. It is predominantly a younger population in Cambodia. A lot of the people that are my age are just missing. Their bones are still there somewhere. The idea of fields full of bones is the idea, the notion there is there's not much hope, there's death. The reason I wanted to talk about bones is that chapter 37 of Ezekiel, and I invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. It's about bones and the hopelessness of bones. What are you going to do with the bones? The bones that remind us there's been death and there's not much hope. And Ezekiel is shown a vision, not literally of a field of bones, not literally of a valley, as he puts it here, a valley of bones. It's not that Israel literally all have been wiped out. It is that God is saying, in effect, I'm going to have to kill my people and revive them and redeem them and raise them up again so that there will be a new life and a new relationship with my people. I'm going to have to kill who they used to be so that I can raise them up in faithfulness. I want to read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Where Ezekiel is shown a valley of dry bones that really looks helpless, because it's not just bones, it's dry bones. It's been this way a while. It's one thing to say bones are helpless, it's another thing to say dry bones. They're far gone. Chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. And He led me around them. And behold, there were many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, You know. And then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Preachers feel that way some mornings. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves can raise you from your graves. Oh, my people. And I will put my spirit within you. And you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Maybe you'll remember one of the things I've suggested to you before about the book of Ezekiel is he is one of the first wave of exiles who are taken 800 miles east of Jerusalem into exile in Babylon, what today is Iraq. And he's wondering, is this the end of our story? Are we just a bunch of dry bones? Can God do anything with us anymore? You may remember I suggested to you a while back that up through chapter 32 or so, it's indictment. Here is why you're going into exile. But beginning in chapter 33 or so, it changes to a message of hope in the book of Ezekiel. That last part of Ezekiel is a message of hope. As we hear in chapter 37, what looks like hopeless, in fact, is hopeful if God is involved. And what most people would think as they look at the situation is, there is no hope for these folks. This is a valley full, not just bones, but dry bones. God says, the God who created the world with His Word and out of dirt formed human beings, that God says, you know, I'm still in business. And I can do some surprising things with not much. I don't know about you, but that helps me because I think a lot of people look at our church and think that's not much there. As I put it a while back, it's a church that's mostly gray and gone. The hair's mostly gray, and if it's not gray, it's probably gone. Do you know what? God can do something with bones like this, even dry bones. He can. The reason I know that is He has. And He's willing. If you'll just turn yourself over to Him. That's the key. Can these bones live at North A? Huh? Probably not. Except there is a God. And He is interested in this church, and He is interested in this community, and He is interested in the lost as well as the saved. And He loves people outside of our fellowship in these walls. And He loves them enough that He can bring dry bones to life. Why does God say He's going to bring these dry bones of Israel that had this chronic problem of unfaithfulness to Him? Why does He say, I'm going to make another run at this? And what looks like a massacre is really, there's going to be life there. Why does God say to Israel, I want to raise you up and put my breath in you and you'll be alive again and you're going to be this strong army? Why does He say that? He says it not simply for their sake, but for the sake of their neighbors. Because He loves their neighbors in Syria and Assyria and Babylon and Lebanon. He loves their neighbors. And He loves them enough to take what looks hopeless and make it hopeful. That's what I walk away from this chapter with. It reminds me that we can be hopeful at North A. Because the same guy that, the same God that, that raised up this valley full of dry bones that was Israel, He can still do that kind of work. I don't know about you, I think that's good news. And that He'll do it not simply for our sake, but because He loves my next door neighbor. And He loves the pharmacist where you get your prescriptions filled. And He loves that person that checks you out at the grocery store. And He's willing to raise up these dry bones because He loves people like that. One of the things I thought of as I thought about this chapter again this week is another story where God raises the dead. Maybe you'll recognize some of these words. I want to read another verses 1 through 14. I'm not going to tell you where. I want to see if you recognize these words. Because it's talking about a death and a burial and a resurrection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore. That's what baptize means, to bury, to plunge, to immerse. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as a sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Romans 6. I heard Amos mutter that when I first started reading it. Romans 6. God takes us in our sinfulness, in our hopeless sinfulness. He says, you're going to have to die so that you can live. And you're going to have to rehearse the story of Jesus, who died and was buried and was raised to new life. You ever thought about baptism as a rehearsal of the story of Jesus? We die to sin, to being self-willed, to saying to God, not your will be done, but mine. That's what repentance is. You change your will. So that you say, from now on, God, it's your will, not mine. What do you want? Not what do I want? That's what repentance is. One way to think about it, you're giving up. You surrender. God says, you're going to have to die to yourself. That's what repentance is. From now on, God, what do you want? That's my first question. That's what repentance is. The Bible says you confess that Jesus is Son of God. Son of God, that phrase comes out of Psalm 2, verse 7. It's king language. Son of God is a phrase to talk about God's king. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. God crowned Jesus in His resurrection. The crowning moment for Jesus is His resurrection, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says. And we submit ourselves to that King and we die to ourselves. And what do you do with the dead? You bury them. But in Christ, you don't bury them in the ground. You bury them in a watery grave, such as this. That's what you do with the dead. You bury them. Why do you bury them? So that they can be redeemed and so they can be raised to live a new kind of life. To be a new creation. God breathes His Spirit into us to help us become who He wants us to become. There's a sense in which baptism's a little bit like Ezekiel 37, isn't it? What God is doing in baptism is raising up a people. When it looked hopeless, and they become people of hope. Romans 6, verse 5 says, we're united with Him in His death. And then that gives us hope. Because we shall be united with Him in His resurrection. Jesus has already been resurrected, but that He's pioneered the way through death, and that gives us hope. Baptism is about renewal, a new creation. The same God who created in Genesis 1 is at work in the baptistry. To create anew. Now the challenge is, we live up to what He calls us to in Christ. To be that new creation.